1 Corinthians chapter 1, we began last week dealing with the first nine verses. Not exactly sure just how far I will proceed in sort of preaching through these, especially the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, but there are select portions throughout that are worthy of us being reminded of from time to time. And so this we would endeavor to continue with today. I'm going to go ahead and take the time to read the first 17 verses, although our text today will be 10 through 17. Beginning at verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of Corinth, church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus we begin our text now in verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And we'll end our reading there, desiring God's blessings upon it. This is a passage of Scripture like many others. I'll be quite honest. I'd prefer not to deal with those things that deal with contentions and with strife and with such things as this. And I find myself determined that whatever it is that I'm going to preach from the Word of God, that, and I've made this statement before, probably not original with me, but that if I can't find Christ in it, or if I can't find the gospel in it, then I haven't fully understood it. And so when I began to study this passage of Scripture, I had that same determination. Now you'll notice that there is an abrupt change in the, we can detect it in the manner of the Apostle Paul's presentation here. The things that are there concerning his best wishes for them, thanking God always on their behalf, assuring them that they're going to come behind in no gift, and that the confirming power of the Lord Jesus Christ will be with them. And then it seems almost abruptly, now I beseech you by the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so there is an what I would consider an abrupt change, and we shift into a different thought pattern, but it's not to be really removed, because I think that by virtue of the fact that Paul first lays down these aspects of the blessedness of the Lord's people and then goes to issues that might be arising, and as far as we're concerned, that those things, that the potential for them are always there. And there are many topics in Scripture in which it would be easy to say that this doesn't pertain to me. I've had to be careful about that along the way. I'll read something and say, boy, I'm glad that's not me. And then about that time, there's a parable that flies up into my memory and says, yeah, you're kind of like that Pharisee, that you were glad you weren't like that publican that was smiting his breast and crying out, be merciful to me, the sinner. And so the things that we may not see them immediately apparent, but we recognize that the potential is there. Now, I say that for this reason. I praise the Lord for the unity that I have witnessed among the people here. And we have just had been blessed with that mutual love that we have one for another, and the fact that it's expressed, it becomes evident. And thus it is a source of great joy to me. But I dare not presume. I'm not going to look and say, boy, we've got it all together, that everything is all fine and dandy. And so with that being said, my intention here is to just simply look at this passage of Scripture with the thought in mind, here's what could be, here's what did exist in one of the Lord's early churches, and here is something that we could give attention to. But then my primary aim is that we see the gospel in what the Apostle Paul was talking about here. So there's no question, as we've said before, that there were problems with the church at Corinth. There's some worse ones. We might consider them that will come to be exposed a little further down the road. And so there's several instances in through the book, the course of this book, I'll get it out here in a minute, that address specific problems that were existing among these people. And this one, though, early on, would suggest to us that by Paul giving primary attention to it, it is the one that would tend to assure that the others should not, if this were dealt with, the others would be better able to be addressed. And so, even as these things are addressed at the outset, gospel principles are clearly set forth here. And so we do well to observe the specifics and then to hear the gospel in the remedy. Often the negative statements we hear, and there are several of them here, they serve to inform the eye of faith in the right way. In other words, as our brother remarked a few weeks back when we were discussing Jonah, that when you read the account of Jonah, Jonah kind of teaches us what not to do. And when we read something like this, Paul is here teaching us what not to do. And so we can easily take that negative approach to something or the critique of something and turn it into a very positive thing. The lack of unity invariably turns the focus away from that which is most important, and that is the gospel, the person of Christ. And he is the blessed hope. He is the one to whom all attention is directed. He is the one from whom all blessings flow. And therefore, he is to be central in our thoughts. We use the term quite often, Christocentric, meaning that the whole Bible is centered around the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His redeeming work. So we would learn of gospel expectations and seek the person of Christ in all that we endeavor, that those expectations might be found in us and among us, and thus pointing us to Him. So as we look at this passage of Scripture, in the first couple of verses there, 10 and 11, He said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment." And having made that statement, Paul would enforce what he is about to say with this thought. It's, of course, often I make the statement, "I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says here, uses a little different terminology, because he said, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that comes up, it's awful easy to look and say, well, we've got a governmental issue in the church, or we've got some kind of a problem here. We've got a disagreement about thus and so on and so forth. And Paul would first and foremost point them, and I believe that there was the proper response that took place when he said, "I beseech you by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ," by the very weight of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he would appeal to or awaken that which he was assured that existed in them. He wasn't preaching to these, "You people are poor sinners and you're losing your salvation," or "You've lost your salvation." You know better than that. He had witnessed in them the very people that he is addressing here. He had been with them. He knew of a marvelous work of grace and had the assurance of the Lord's, said it just earlier, that confirming power. And so here he says, now, on the basis of this, whatever it is that we're dealing with, whatever our relationship might be, whatever our interactions might be, beware of this. We often claim, sort of in a naive sort of way, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so we think of Jesus being with us, but Jesus is there to rule, to observe, to see, to bring us to a place of accounting, to cause us to know that we're His. We're not our own, that we are bought with a price. And so when these thoughts are brought to bear, there it is. So while the word unity is not contained in this verse, its definition is in view, and Paul has already now brought that thought of the power and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his thoughts are that, he just goes through it, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions or schisms among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And so the thought of no division, it means oneness. It means that there is an identity, and it's the kind of identity that men can only have in Jesus Christ our Lord. It makes no difference, no matter how close a relationship we may know on a secular basis or on a human basis. The fact is that there are still differences. I've been married to that lady back there for 58 years. And we have, and indeed, a very love-filled relationship. But the idea that we're always in agreement, oh no. No, it often manifests itself. But the fact is that the one thing wherein we have a very precious agreement is that we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and when there is a difference to be dealt with, that we endeavor never to lose sight of that. And so that unity is something that is there. There is a oneness. There is an identity. And that, while we do not see it completely perfected in this life, this is the unity that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what I hope to show you here in the next few moments, because that thought of oneness that Paul is looking for here is a oneness relative to, and again, I beseech you, by the name of Jesus Christ. Perfectly joined together. This thought, no divisions, and then he gives the contrast, but that you be perfectly joined together. And that phrase, perfectly joined, is one word in the Greek. And it has this thought that it is a mended together. It is a welded together. It speaks of that thought of being fitted together. I often am made to think of the words of the apostle in Ephesians chapter 4, where we read these words, get there in a minute, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And so this thought that he is saying there, it's not just the idea, hey, would you all quit fussing? You know, this is something I gave up after a while when I was raising my children, because they argued a lot. And I would quite often, would you all just please quit fussing? And that, but then the idea, I see it in their later life, that they've actually come to love each other and that there is a unity that is good. But in any event, this thought of us being joined together in that way, it's not just don't be arguing. It's not just don't be disagreeing. If we went around the room here and started looking for life views or whatever it might be, I'm sure there may be some differences as far as a secular worldview is concerned. But when it comes to Christ, there is no room for division. Because, as he said it earlier, is Christ divided? That was a rhetorical question. That was something that was asked with the thought in mind, no, you know better than that. You know that he is not divided. And so, to be of the same mind, that is internally our thoughts. Let this mind be in you, Paul wrote to the Philippians, which was also in Christ Jesus. And this was in the interest of promoting humility among the brethren. And just before that, he'd say, you're supposed to actually esteem the things of others worthy of more honor than the things of yourself, that you are to be given over in just exactly that way, to be given to the same judgment as to outward expression and a united effort. And these, it would appear, they had lost sight of in the interest of a, for lack of a better term, a party spirit, the idea that, well, this is what's most important to me. And somebody else said, well, this is more important to me. And one saying, I'm following this one. Another saying, I'm following the other one. And so the fact is that these were not to be the issues. Because as he goes on, for it had been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Then he gets down to the specifics. And there's no denying the claim. It's there. But understand this likewise. As far as unity is concerned, and this is why I asked my brother to read from John 17. If you'll notice, one of the things that is significant in that precious intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is that they be one even as we are one. He held the relationship between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit up as the pattern for unity among the people. And this, and I tell this to you, like I said, I love the fact that we have the relationship here that we do. I do not want it presumed upon, and we need to cultivate it, need to think about it, need to rejoice in it, and even endeavor to deepen it, that it might be more productive in the grace of God. But the specifics of the problem are called out in verses 12 and 13. Because here's what they were doing. One of them was saying, well, I'm of Paul. The other one saying, I'm of Apollos. Apollos was one that came along at Corinth and ministered alongside of Paul. And of course, the other one says, I'm of Cephas, which that's Peter. And then the other one saying, I of Christ. And so exactly what they were doing was essentially saying, well, I believe what he teaches. And the other one said, I believe what he teaches. And the other one said, no, I'm following what he teaches. And so what was the problem here? In all probability, this I can't say of a certainty, but in all probability, they had missed the main point with all of them. And they had picked up on some little something that maybe Peter had said that somebody else didn't say, or that Apollos had said that Paul didn't say. And they sort of locked onto it. Men love to get their little hobby horses. And they love to just hang on to them and say, okay, this is where I stand. This is what, and to realize that the most important thing is Christ. And so that's why Paul throws out that rhetorical question. And a rhetorical question is one that's going to be self-answering. And so this he did. So when he said, is Christ divided? And that, of course, would be a ridiculous thought. It supposes that one of those mentioned were presenting a differing view of Christ, perhaps. That they were saying, well, here's what Christ is all about. Another one said, no, Christ does this, or this is how we're to deal with Christ, and so on. And Paul is endeavoring to anchor them in the Word of God, to bring them to that, and to see that in Christ is expressed everything. Is Christ divided? That question. Paul assures that salvation does not lie in man. Man could not conquer death. He does not have within him the ability to do that, but in Christ alone. Thus, if Christ is not divided, and this we know he's not, I've heard people make this statement, and I'm just going to be as emphatic as I possibly can, that our definitions are given to us under the leadership of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. And I have heard people make this statement, you worship God your way and I'll worship God my way, and we'll get it all straightened out when we get to heaven. Well, I'm sorry. There's not multiple ways to approach the Lord Jesus Christ. There is but one way. It is by God-given faith. That comes by the grace of God. And that is empowered by the one Spirit who is in perfect unity with God the Father and God the Son. And thus we understand. Paul would again, in that same fourth chapter, deal with that unity in all things with which we have to do. And so we must see first and foremost that which I've been alluding to is that we must see the unity of Christ with the Father and with the Spirit and with himself in every revelation of himself to men. Now, there's some things that we may think about in terms of what the way Christ revealed himself, of the things that he taught. And it's one of those issues that I find myself even laughing at, because, well, you know, Jesus said, do it this way here. And it appears that he says, do it another way over here. And I remember a preacher talking about the fact that if a couple of these blind men were to have gotten together and talked about what Jesus had done for them, because there was one that Jesus opened his eyes and he told him to, you know, he spat in the ground and made mud out of it and rubbed it on his eyes and then told him to go wash in the pool at Siloam, I believe it was. But blind Bartimaeus, he just said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And he didn't do anything, just gave him his sight. And the thought was there, well, sometime later down the road, those two blind men get together and say, you were blind? Yeah. You were blind too? Yeah. Well, how did he heal you? Well, he put mud on my eyes. Another one said, well, he didn't do that to me. And next thing you know, they got an argument. And then they just, two different churches, the Muddites and the non-Muddites. And that's the type of situation that men can easily get distracted into. And when the focus is fully rested upon Christ. So we have, and we must have, unity with Christ. First of all, we see the unity of Christ. He is consistent. If you don't understand something, if there's something that you see, it appears different. The problem's with you, not with Him. It's not with the Word of God. It's with our understanding. And thus, we just simply make it a matter of prayer and go on. But we must have unity with Christ in that we have this in common, that we are all to be submitted unto Him, unto His will and purpose, acknowledging that He is Lord. I have just recently heard of people and read in their stuff that they ridicule the idea of the Lordship of Christ in the life. Now listen for it, because people will let it out. You can't, and I've made this statement, I'll say it again. He's not your Savior if He's not your Lord. And if He's not your Lord, He's not your Savior. It's just that simple. The Scripture plainly declares that this same Jesus whom ye crucified, He hath been made both Lord and Christ. And He is that in every way. And so that we find ourselves being fully devoted to Him, being obedient to Him through the faith, and that those things then we come to be understood. There will be unity in Christ as we find ourselves together. And I think that there has to be not only an individual understanding, but a collective understanding of Paul's words to the Colossians when he spoke of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because I believe Christ is in this place. I believe that Christ is in believers as they are assembled together. And I believe that He is in believers individually. And thus it is that there will be unity with each other. So important was this that our Lord taught His disciples on more than one occasion that you love one another as I have loved you. And given us this assurance that we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Unity is a blessed gift of God. This matter of bringing us together in that fashion. And so, having that, and how could it be otherwise? How can you love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we not love each other? It just would be so inconsistent and so incompatible with the very will and purpose of God, with the very declarations of Christ, with His aim as far as His people are concerned. And so as we look at that and we're made to think about it in that fashion, I'm reminded of the prophet Amos. And I've quoted it often, and I need to be careful. Sometimes I just kind of throw something out, quote it, and then don't elaborate on it. But Amos, and of course he was preaching to, prophesying to Old Testament Israel. But the question was posed, can two walk together except they be agreed? And of course, his view was as far as the Lord and the nation of Israel and their practices were concerned. But the fact is that not only do we see agreement, there must be agreement between us and God. Whatever He said, whatever He's shown us here in His Word, whatever He illuminates to us from His Word, and we firmly believe in the inspiration and the authority of the Scriptures and look to no other. But we also experience agreement with each other about God and His claims on us. And I've heard people say, well, yeah, I know there's a God and He's good and He does all of this and He's powerful and all of this type of thing. But then we come to where the true believer is, and he will always rejoice at hearing God being exalted, at him being worshipped, when the praise of God is in evidence, and it is has a binding effect upon us. We're ever reminded of the words of the psalmist. And this, again, we've quoted often, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It's good and pleasing to God, and that this is exactly what Jesus died and rose again to obtain. This thought, the idea that Jesus went to the cross, suffered and died under the wrath of God, under the hatred of men, and did all of these things, that he rose again on the third day, that he claimed new life from the dead, and that he imparts that life to people just so that they could go along in their own way. No, we are to be, and we are, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is a sweet savor of Christ. There's that evidence. It's Christ in us. It is Christ being manifested through us. And how, again, how precious it becomes. And so it's good and pleasant for us for the same reason. Where there is that love of the brethren, it confirms the success and application of the redemptive work of Christ in us. And the experience is one of true joy. So, Paul then would end his thoughts there with this, that he is, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." And so, I would leave you with these thoughts. First manner of concern is preaching the gospel. This is our aim. That's your aim. It's the aim of Christ. Go ye into all the world, teaching them to observe all things, and so on and so forth. You know the Great Commission. You know what we're to do. We're to all be evangelistic. And so with that thought in mind, and Paul obviously was consumed with preaching the gospel. And so that's the first matter of concern. Where that is the issue, unity will be the order of the day. That is to say that when we've got unity, when we've got the same purpose, when we've got the same love, when we've got the same objective, that God be glorified and Christ be exalted, there's unity. It's there, in spite of all the other things that may hinder. And so his fear was that the cross be made of no effect. That is, that the evidence of a crucified life be lost from view. This we never want to lose sight of. We're reminded of Paul's words to the Galatians, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And the glory may be in something else if we're not careful. Anytime we lose sight of that unity, the glory could be somewhere else. And Paul could make no allowance whatsoever. True unity of mind and spirit occurs where Christ and him crucified and risen again is the main thing. And this we would thus order our focus in such a way that God be honored in all that we do. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.